If you have your Bibles handy, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Excuse me, and follow along as I read from the New American Standard Translation. A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, is the superscription. The one perfect thing I guarantee you you'll hear today is this. Not me, this. Let's open our hearts to focus on the pure, unadulterated word of Almighty God. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Excuse me, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Isn't that a word that so many in this congregation need to hear this morning? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. If you would all prepare your hearts for prayer, our corporate prayer this morning, and I will be pulling upon the Valley of Vision, a prayer entitled God All-Sufficient, which can be found on page 282 if you want to reference that. But I'll be closing with that prayer towards the end of this prayer. So with that, if you would, bow your heads and prepare your hearts. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you and give thanks for this day. It is indeed a day that you have made, and we pray that we would truly be glad in it. Father, we acknowledge that throughout this week, we have sinned against you, knowingly and unknowingly. With that, Father, we ask for your forgiveness and keep us focused this morning, this day, on your words. You have said, Father, that if we are to confess our sins, thou art merciful and just to forgive and to save us from all unrighteousness. We are eternally grateful for this promise. And as a congregation, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our high priest, our righteousness. We pray that you, Father, would prepare our hearts as we come together as one body in Christ to commune with you and to praise your holy name. Holy Spirit, teach us, teach this congregation and churches across this land and abroad how to pray. We pray that we would truly, truly adore Christ our Lord. Father, we desire to see all men submit themselves to your gracious will and sovereign rule. We wish especially that in our hearts of your children, that there may be an intense love for you and a desire to be perfect in obedience to you. Grant this to each one of us and write your law upon our hearts and upon our minds. Lord, we lift up to you John and the elders of this church. We pray that you would first protect them from the fiery darts of the evil one, that you would strengthen them physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And for today, Lord, may John's words be your words. We pray, Father, that we would be attentive to your teaching, that this morning we would draw ever so closer to you and depart with a spirit of boldness and humility, knowing that all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Father, it's at this time we lift up to you those who have lost so very much in these California fires. No doubt there are brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't know you at all. Lord, may we all be reminded that all things work together for good to those who love you. And may everyone come to know that you alone cause the mist to ascend from the ends of the earth. You make the lightning for the rain, and you bring forth the wind. There is nothing that takes place here on earth that is not within your control. With that, Lord, we ask for healing for those that have suffered loss. In this loss, Father, may they come to find and see your hand, your mercy, your love, your righteousness, your truth, your Son, who is indeed the only one who can comfort and save. May you strengthen the faith of those who believe and come to see that their faith is truly more precious than gold, which is perishable, and even though literally tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us all by some means, by any means, by every means to get at the ears of men for Christ's sake so that we may reach their hearts. Father, we not only ask for your protection of those impacted by the fires, but those who continue to battle the fires and those who put themselves in harm's way. We lift up to you the first responders. Lord, many of these first responders spend countless hours, perhaps days away from their families. Keep them and their families safe, their families especially, Lord, in their absence. We have a number of first responders that we as a congregation ask for your special blessings. And Father, they include Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Kempinski, Mark Kempinski, Tom Kors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones. Lord, bless the work of the church and all its branches. Let thy kingdom come, come into the hearts of the multitudes. Remember all the churches that are at work for Jesus and all its missionaries. Let the name of Jesus Christ be known to many, by many. Oh, that his word might be made known to the uttermost ends of the earth. With that, Lord, we lift up to you those whom you've sent forth to do a good work. We pray for John and Joy Cutts, Alian Balu, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, Child Evangelism Fellowship, Angela Gurman, Cynthia Chavez, Vi Berger, Elvis and Claire Kesto, those at the Matthew 25 Project, those at Choices Pregnancy Center, and Vernon Benton. Father, there are so many missionaries across this land and abroad. Father, we just pray that they continue to do a good work, your work, Father. Oh, let that that they do protect them and their families, that they may win many to Jesus. Bring men and women to love the simplicities of the gospel. Father, we continue to ask that you would lend heavenly weapons and heavenly strength to all of those that do your work, that they would fear no man and make known his deeds among the peoples. Lord, we ask now that you would remember those that serve our country in all ranks and in all branches. May the multitudes whom serve, may they come to Christ. Or if they be of the body of believers, may they be encouraged. May their inexpressible joy be inviting to others. Lord, there are those who serve, whom many in our congregation know personally. And there are those whom we do not know. Yet, Father, you know all of them. You know their hearts, and you know the secrets of their hearts, and you justly weigh their hearts. So, Father, we pray for these members. And they include Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie Brake, Mitchell Brake, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Chase Gavin, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Rodriguez, Alexis Rodriguez, Patrick Sonsi, and Martin Spann. Father, strengthen them that they may cling to you and never let go. May your spirit guide them and renew them each and every day. Lastly, Father, be gracious to President Biden and his cabinet as they prepare to exit. Create in them, Father, a heart that would truly fear you. Take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart for Christ. May they lay aside all wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their soul. And Father, as the new administration prepares to take office, may they first and foremost lay a foundation truly rooted in Christ. May they be like the wise man who builds a home, this nation, Father, on the rock, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a nation where Christ is exalted, our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. May everyone in the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of the government, local and beyond, Father, come to know Christ and come to his feet. Let the dark places of this country be enlightened with the sweet name of Jesus. And as we close our time in prayer, we turn to the Puritan prayer entitled God All-Sufficient, which reads, O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day. I am weak and fearful, but I took to you for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall. But on the Beloved's arms, I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to treachery of my heart, I shall shame your name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by your spirit, I shall bring you glory. Be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my son to warm. All your loving kindness is in your son. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. His worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his consistency for my backsliding, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. We thank you, Father. We thank you for a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as the Romans 11 doxology we read this morning, to God be glory forever and ever. To God be glory forever. Amen.
You want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And I wanted to share with you that as Brian was playing the offertory this morning, just the overwhelming sense, I hope it was the Holy Spirit, just came over me how thankful I am, how humbled and privileged I am to get to share God's word with you, dear people, every Lord's Day. And so thank you for that privilege. I also appreciated, Jim, your prayer for our nation and our outgoing and incoming administrations in particular. The other thing that keeps bothering me, and it's a plague that I always have, I think, as a preacher, teacher of God's word, is I'm still have this lingering cough and this nasal thing, sinus thing. I'm not contagious, but it's distracting, and I am always fearful that the man is going to get in the way of the message. So, John's fine. If I take a moment to cough or hack or whatever, do your best. The evil one would love nothing better than to get you thinking about that than the truth of God's word. So let's put all that stuff aside as best we can, and let's do our best to focus on God's word. And with that, let me add a prayer to Jim's prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend so far in this wonderful book of Romans. And we thank you for this section that we're ending up today and the new portion that we might even take a peek at before our time this morning is over as we venture into the start of chapter 12. But Father, you be glorified and you be pleased with everything that is shared from your scriptures this day. Give both the speaker and the listeners alike hearts that are in tune with your truth. As we look at a portion of that truth that you first laid on the heart of the Apostle Paul, and then through the auspices of you and the person of the Spirit caused him to pen for our edification this very day, we ask it all again in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen. Well, to reorient you quickly, you're already in Romans chapter 11. Your Bibles probably fall open to that chapter by now. Paul, of course, was winding up this section in which he has specifically talked about the nation of Israel, the Jewish ethnos, the Jewish people in particular, in 9, 10, and 11. Again, in chapter 9, he talked about their being set aside, if you will, no longer being the witness nation, no longer being the spiritual blessing to the world, was a part of the plan. In Romans chapter 10, they're being set aside as the witness nation, they're being set aside as the blessed nation to the world, was as a result of their rejection of Messiah and their unbelief. But he says, oh, that does not mean that they are not blessed and chosen for specific purposes, because Romans chapter 11 now says there is a distinct plan for Israel as a nation. And we've been unpacking that for many, many weeks now. And we gave you the outline on this last closing portion of Romans 11, where Paul sets forth four character qualities of Almighty God that end this section and that bring to a conclusion not only chapters 9, 10, and 11, but it brings to a conclusion the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He's given us 11 chapters of orthodoxy, theology, right thinking about God and man, salvation, and so forth. And now he's going to proceed into a few chapters of orthopraxy, putting that into, practice. And so the outline was God's sovereignty, we saw, in verses 25 and 26. And then we're going to take a look at God's integrity in Romans 11, 26 to 29, God's generosity in Romans 11, 30 through 32, and God's incomprehensibility as this pantheon of praise that thank you, Jason, that Paul breaks out in closing this particular section of Scripture. So, God's sovereignty. Let's jump in to the text here briefly, just to orient you to a few points, and then we'll go on. Let's pick it up at verse 25. He says, I do not want you, brethren, he's speaking to believers, to be uninformed of the mystery, the mysterion. And we talked about what that mystery was, and we said you could go over to Romans 15, and even a mystery is defined for you there. What was the mystery? It wasn't that you can't figure it out now. It's that it wasn't seen, wasn't known beforehand, but now it's been revealed in the Scriptures. And just to orient you, I explained this last time, but I had some feedback. One lady said after the sermon last week, my head was exploding. So I want to go a little slower over a few of those things to reorient you so that you get it. The mystery was just this. The Old Testament Jew saw himself marching through time, that eventually there'd come a time Messiah comes, kingdom set in, and we're ruling the world. What he didn't see was the fact that they'd be marching through time, and Israel as a nation in general was going to be set on the sidelines, if you will, until this time, which is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles, would come in. And then there would come a point in time when Israel as a nation would be bought back in, and so many of those promises that are made to the Israel as a nation that have yet to be fulfilled are going to be fulfilled. He did not see that, and Paul went to great lengths explaining that. That's the mystery he's talking about, that the Scriptures now reveal. So, for I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. In other words, thinking that you're so smart. He's earlier said, and I don't want you Gentiles, because the church universal today, is predominantly made up of Gentile believers in Christ. There's a smattering of Jews, of course, but it's predominantly a Gentile thing. He says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. See, anti-Semitism has a tendency to rear its ugly head everywhere. And the worst anti-Semitism of all is a religious-based anti-Semitism. And he says, don't think that you're so clever. You Gentiles actually got a break, as we're going to see, because it's all a part of the mercy of God. He goes on and says, lest you be wise in your own estimation, a partial hardening has happened. Not all the Jews didn't believe. A partial hardening happened to Israel until, we said the word until is a time word. That means this disbelief of Israel as a nation, as in mass, for the most part, rejection of Messiah, is not going to last forever. It goes on until, that's a time word, until what? Until this concept, this event called the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think I underscored last week that phrase for has come in is a word that's used in Matthew, it's used in Mark, it's used in John, it's used in Acts for entrance into the kingdom. It's the exact same word. And so the concept being until the fullness of the Gentiles who are going to enter into the kingdom has come about, meaning the fullness, it doesn't, I'll stop right there. What event is going to happen that sort of triggers a generic or a general end of this fullness of the Gentiles coming in and result in Israel as a nation starting to accept Messiah and become a part of the believers in Christ? What is that event? And I underscored that that event is the rapture of the church. It's another reason why, and many wonderful men disagree on, is there a rapture, when's the rapture, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. And there are wonderful men that we're all going to fellowship with in heaven together who have written various books on this. But ultimately, when they get to heaven, they're going to find out that Jesus and I were right. It's a pre-tribulation rapture. And this is another reason why I think it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Because there's this time of the Gentiles that ends. And then he says in verse 26, after that, it says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And Paul loves to go back to the only scriptures that existed in his day, the Old Covenant scriptures, and he quotes from Isaiah 59 and some others. He says, as it is written, the deliverer, the Gaol, the deliverer, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's another name from Israel, and it's used in the context of referring to the nation. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Has that happened yet? No, that has not happened yet. So there's this partial hardening, as I indicated, to allow this time of the Gentiles to come in. Turn over, because I made these comments. I want you to see it with your own eye. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 7. I don't want you to think I'm picking this up out of thin air. Fullness of the Gentiles is a great event that will signal the beginning of God's spiritually redeeming Israel as a nation. Now, by the way, remember, well, I'll get there. I got too many by the ways here. All right. In chapter 7 of Revelation, after this, after what? After the breaking of this sixth seal. And I don't have time to go into it, but various physical manifestations are going on the earth, and we're getting into the great tribulation period here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice, and the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Well, who's that? What's he talking about? To me, I don't know how scholars can debate this. It's black and white in the text, and I understand there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, but verse 4 is pretty clear. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And on and on and on. He lists the tribe, 12,000 from every tribe, 12 times 12. It's 144,000, etc. What's the point? Just to orient you, I'm not teaching Revelation. I'm not teaching end times prophecy right now. We covered so much of that when we were in the end part of Matthew. But just to give you the overall generic big picture, you've got the church age that we're in right now. The church, meaning believers and genuine believers in Jesus Christ, most of whom are Gentile, ethnically, all the various ethnots of the world, and a few Jews, smaller amount of Jews. Now, and all the people, of course, in the physical manifested church aren't all believers, aren't genuine believers. They profess, but they're not. But within that group are the genuine believers, most of whom are Gentile. You go along, you come a point in time when the Lord descends, he doesn't come all the way, and you have the rapture, the lifting away of genuine believers off the earth. All Gentiles who are genuine believers, all the Jews who are genuine, are lifted off the earth, okay? The real church gets raptured. And at that point in time, 144,000 Jewish, we just read it, evangelists are going to be sealed for the specific reason of witnessing. You can imagine the world is going to go, what in the world happened? I was in the bank the other day talking to this guy, and right in the middle of our conversation, he disappeared. Yeah, that's going to go on everywhere. And people are going to wonder. and there's going to be all these other signs and things that happen. And the great, the seven-year tribulation period is going on. And during that period of time, so that they're not martyred, these 144,000 are protected by God. And the outpouring, a lot of those prophecies in Joel about visions and signs and on and on and on, all of these things start getting fulfilled, and a massive outpouring of ethnically Jewish people are going to come to a genuine belief in Messiah. I call it the great reverse, the great switch. You got the genuine church of God, primarily populated by Gentiles. Then all of a sudden there's the rapture, and you got a seven-year tribulation period in which genuine believers are predominantly Jewish. And a few Gentiles will no doubt be converted and saved during that period of time as well as a result of that witness. And by the way, it's not just the witness of those 144,000, but there's a witness of angels that are going to be doing some witnessing as well. And that's a sermon for another day. But the Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, is raptured. The fullness of Israel then begins to come in. The tribulation period, those 7 years, will eventually end, be cut short. Christ returns, ushers in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, at the end of which Satan is loosed for a time, etc. Then he is judged and cast into the sea. You have the new heaven and the new earth is all established. Christ reigning and ruling on the throne of David from Zion forever, forever, and ever. But the point is, the nation of Israel plays a huge part as a political entity, and it plays a part as a spiritual entity in all of this happening as well. Okay, so go back to Romans chapter 11. I wanted to go over that again because some people express confusion, and it's sort of like when you get an email. If one person sends you an email, there's probably 25 people who thought the same way. So here we go. So he picks it up then in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, meaning belief in Jesus Christ, they, the Jews as a general group, as a nation, are enemies for your sake. They rejected it for your sake. It's so God in his mercy could bring you Gentiles in. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. In other words, it comes from God's sovereign election, this nation, Israel, is beloved for the sake of their fathers. What, meaning what? He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Isaac. He made a promise to Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will ultimately be blessed. And your sons and daughters as well. And God is going to fulfill those promises, okay? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is a verse of scripture that should thrill your heart. Meaning what? Meaning, look, God's call on your life, God's gifts, they're all a product of God's grace, and he doesn't change his mind. He's always had a plan for Israel. He's always had a plan for the remnant of Gentile believers, and he's carrying out that plan. Now, I said to you that in verse 26, when it says all Israel, it didn't mean all Israel. You say, how can you possibly say that? And I think last time I took you to Ezekiel chapter 20, and I don't want to go to Ezekiel chapter 20 again. I just want to bring that to your remembrance. I want you to turn actually to Jeremiah 31. But go to Jeremiah 31. I took you to Ezekiel 20, and I told about the prophecy where God said, I will assemble you from all the other nations and so forth, and I will bring you into the promise. It's a promise to Israel as a nation. Hasn't happened yet. Because why? He says, I will bring you into my sheepfold as genuine believers, the good shepherd. And remember, he said, but not all of you. I will make you pass under the rod. I even walked down here and did this. I know I did this. And remember, the shepherd has his crook, and it acts as sort of a gate. And each sheep, before it goes into the fold, is inspected. And the shepherd would inspect the sheep. And if it passed the inspection, it would raise the rod and let it go into the sheepfold and then lower it and check the next one. And he says, but I am going to make you all pass under that rod so that I can purge out the rebellious and the non-believers. That was right there. In Ezekiel chapter 20, in those verses that we went over last time. But I also didn't have the time, and I wanted to take you to Jeremiah 31 because I wanted you to see this. Because you've read it a gazillion times, but you may not have thought of it in quite this light. Jeremiah 31. This is another promise to Israel as a nation. You already know there's Gentiles who are part of the new covenant. They've trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You already know there's Leah Fusaro and a Bob Winkler and various people who are ethnically Jewish who also have trusted in the Lord and new Savior. So there's already Gentiles and some Jews as a part of the new covenant belief in Messiah. So what's this all about? Well, it says in Jeremiah 31, let's pick it up at verse 29. In those days, that is every time you see that phrase, in those days, just like we saw it after those days, it's generally referring to either end times, the tribulation, or whatever, okay, or both, all right? In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But I'm at Jeremiah 31:30 now. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man eats the sour grapes. His teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with, look at, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those are phrases that refer to the northern and southern kingdom. It's a phrase that refers to Israel as a nation, the nationally. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, there it is again, after those days. And my position is during the tribulation period, okay, as they come to know Christ in mass, if you will, and before the return of Christ, before the setup of his millennial reign, after those days, declares the Lord, what's going to happen after the, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that what he does when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior now? He puts his law in your heart, the Holy Spirit into it. Yes. Well, doesn't he do that to Jews who come to know Christ? Yes. Doesn't he do that to Gentiles that come to know Christ? Yes. That's not the point. This prophecy is being made to the nation. He's saying there's going to be a massive amount of ethnic Jews who have the new covenant, who come into that new covenant relationship. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, all who enter into this relationship, all without distinction, young and old, all in that sense. And he even explains it, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Has that happened yet? No. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen in the future. When do you think my view of Scripture, and quite frankly, a lot of people who are much better theologians and students of the Word of God than I'll ever hope to be, believe it happens during and at the end of the tribulation period. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Then he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, he's saying, look, when you see, if heaven and earth passes away, if the sun goes out of existence, if the stars and moon blow away, then my word won't hold. And of course, what he's saying is, but I got news for you. My word does hold. Thus says the Lord, If the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I'll also cast off the offspring of Israel. If you got the mental capacity to measure the universe with your finite mind and what I do, okay, I'll cast off Israel. But the point is, but he's not. He's not. So the new covenant that we experience now is going to be experienced by the Jewish people in droves. Salvation is coming to them in droves. Turn over to Jeremiah 32, verse 38 through 40, because this is another one that's cited often. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. He's talking about the nation spiritually being saved. Not Jews who've died in the past. And I'm talking about Jewish people who are alive at the time during the tribulation, witnessed to by 144,000 Jewish evangelists and others who are going to come to Christ. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I wanted you to have that. There's always been a remnant of true believers. But this is a time when it is literally at the end of the tribulation age and the start of the millennial reign, the true church of Jesus Christ that's on earth at that time will be predominantly Jewish with a few Gentiles, as opposed to now when it's predominantly Gentile with a few Jews. Okay, hopefully I've hammered that point home and that horse is dead forever. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. And I got to believe there's a tremendous amount of thrill in Paul's heart when he says this. He's ethnically a Jew, a tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day and all of that. He starts out Romans 9 saying, I grieve for my brethren. I grieve for Israel that they don't know their Messiah. I would that I myself might be lost if Israel could be saved. There was pathos. There was heartbreak in those verses. And now he's come to a point where you can just sense the joy rising in him saying, oh, yes, that's true. There's coming a day when my brethren will know. They will know and believe. For the gifts and the calling, verse 29, of God are irrevocable. He's going to do exactly what he said in Isaiah. He's going to do exactly what he said in Ezekiel. He's going to do exactly what he said in Jeremiah. He's going to bring it all to pass. And so we see his generosity. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, he's referring to the Gentiles, just as you once, Gentiles, were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that, so that, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, I'm so happy that you ask. Actually, he's talking about salvation is all a product of the grace of God. And he says, don't you even remotely think about being haughty towards Jewish people, because their rejection, their disobedience of the truth of Messiah is what allowed the gospel to go to you Gentiles. And you have come in now. Remember, we read those earlier verses about an olive branch grafted in to the true olive branch. And you remember all the symbolism that was used back in Romans 4 about you're a spiritual Israel and so forth. And the reason why we're hammering this home is because so many people teach a replacement theology that somehow the church has replaced the nation of Israel and God doesn't have a plan for it. God has a specific plan for them. And that's why we say all the time, everything the nation of Israel does is not always right. It's populated by depraved sinners just like the United States is and every other world is. But as a general rule, when the chips are down, you want to be on the side of Israel for a lot of reasons, primarily because Almighty God's going to protect that nation and do something to it. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. And we see it played out over time and time again. There is a concept. Well, in verses 30 through 32, you see that word mercy, mercy, mercy. And that phrase disobedient, disobedient, disobedient. Actually, and just so you know the plan, Jewish disbelief brought grace to the Gentiles. Gentile belief in Christ ultimately, back in verse 8, is going to cause a Jewish jealousy in a good sense. They're going to want, they're going to see and want what these Gentiles have, and that's a good sense. And then after the fullness of the Gentiles and then the fullness of the Jews, Christ returns and ushers in his kingdom. That word there, disobedient, it basically means an obstinate refusal to listen, an obstinate refusal to believe. And what he says here in verse 32, God has shut up, that word means imprisoned. God has imprisoned all, meaning what? All ethnos, both Jew and Gentile, in disobedience, in an obstinacy, a refusal to believe, that he might show mercy to all. You mean everybody's going to get saved? No, it's not universalism. It means that he might show mercy to all people groups, that some from every people group, Gentile as well as the Jews, are going to be saved. Now, there's a term in theology called theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. You might see it sometimes. Basically, it's the philosopher's struggle with the concept of why is there evil in the world if the world was created by a good God? And they jump through all of these hoops trying to explain it. I think one great answer, not a complete answer, but one partial answer for that question is given to us right here in verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience, disbelief, if you will, so that he might show mercy to all. Everything that's ever been created, physical universe, natural world, people, angels, invisible spirit, everything that's ever been created was created for the specific purpose of giving God glory. And what do we say over and over again? Well, you give God glory whenever you manifest one of his character qualities, you give God glory. Well, think about it. One of God's great character qualities is mercy, is compassion, is forgiveness. Unless there's a violation, unless there's sin in the world, God has no way of displaying his great mercy. And so, one of the reasons why he's not the author of sin, he doesn't approve of sin, he doesn't, we say, wait a minute. God created everything, everything, and nothing surprises him. He's all-knowing. So how can you say he created everything, and yet he's not the author, originator of sin? Because the Word of God clearly says that he's not. Well, how can something be in that nature that he doesn't approve of, and that because the Word of God says he doesn't? Because the Word of God says he's perfectly holy and perfectly pure. Well, then how could that be? Here's the answer. I don't have a clue. But the Word of God clearly says it. Do not ascribe sin or evil to God. But I will tell you this much. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And again, higher than the heavens are above the earth, so far his ways are above ours. We have finite minds. We cannot comprehend it all. Paul's going to end this section declaring that great truth that we cannot comprehend it all. But evil's existence in the world gives God an opportunity to show his mercy. And that's good enough for me. But the question that I had in lawyer-like fashion, maybe it's a question you have too. Wait a minute. Everybody doesn't get mercy. The remnant, The few believers get mercy. What about the others? Because another aspect of God's glory is his perfect holiness, his perfect justice, and get this, his righteous anger, his holy wrath, and hell exists today and forever to demonstrate his wrath. It's an aspect of God's character. Now, you may not like it, and you may not accept it, but what you're doing is rejecting the truth of Almighty God as clearly revealed in his divine inspired word. And instead of shaking your fist at God, what it causes me to do is say, oh God, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for saving me. I have no right to deserve any of it, but thank you, God, for saving me, and please save those I love. It should humble us greatly before the mighty hand of Almighty God. It shows his sovereignty. It shows his integrity. He keeps his word. It shows his generosity. He extends his mercy. And Paul ends this section with God's incomprehensibility. For what's he say? Let's read it together. Oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Knowledge is knowing all truth. Wisdom is the ability to apply that knowledge perfectly. And it exists only in Almighty God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions, his decrees, what he decides to do, and unfathomable his ways, his sovereign providence. How he orchestrates everything from the minutest detail to the rotation of the planets. He's got it all under control. By the way, you know the thing that's so amazing about this? Is it isn't the things we don't know about God that are so unsearchable, unfathomable, and so amazing. It's the things we do know about him that is so mind-blowing. That what I just said a moment ago. How could something evil exist and God not be the author of it? Figure that one out. And then when you do, call me. Because I've spent 50 years trying to figure it out. I can't. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who gives God advice on what to do? I try a lot of times. Thank goodness he doesn't take it. Verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? You know what I love about that verse of scripture? You know what that's really saying in Politanese? God doesn't owe you anything. God didn't borrow anything from you, and God doesn't owe you anything. And we have a whole world that thinks that they're entitled. And we have people that think they're entitled to salvation. I was not entitled to salvation. I have no reason in the world understanding why God chose me. I can only stand up here behind this pulpit and tell you how thankful I am that God, to quote the hymnist, chose a wretch like me. It's unbelievable. And Paul is just enwrapped with 11 chapters of this doctrine and with the 3 chapters that deal with his own ethnic Jewish brethren. He says, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then I love the way this ends. For from him, everything's from God. Everything is from God. You mean everything? Everything is from God. And through him, he sustains it all. I'm standing up here. I couldn't put another word out of my mouth if it wasn't for the grace of God and him sustaining it right now. You can't take another breath without his sustaining power. Everything is from him and through him and is to him, is for his glory, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to stow this away. We're going to talk about it over the next couple of weeks. Paul gives us 11 chapters of teaching. Doctrine. People say to me, John, you know, you talk a lot about it. Why don't you give us something practical? Please don't show your ignorance by ever saying that. Doctrine is practical because you know what? You can't obey what you don't know. And he's given us 11 chapters of deep truth about his holiness, your sinfulness, sinfulness of man, so forth, salvation, only through Christ, and unwrapped it all for us and all those various things. And now he then breaks out into song. Singing, as a part of our worship experience, is actually a product of truth. It's a product of our worship. And after giving us 11 chapters of truth, now he's going to give us the application. And look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We're going to camp on these two verses of Scripture for 2, 3, or probably 4 weeks. This is the culmination. This is not a thought grabbed out of thin air. This is the culmination of where he's going. And we're going to talk about what is true worship of Almighty God. He says, I urge you, therefore, based on 9, 10, and 11, based on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, based on everything I have said, it took us, what, a year or whatever it's been to get this far. They probably could have read it in an hour or so. But based on that, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I want you to camp for just a moment in the few minutes we have left on your spiritual service of worship. I want to tell you a pastor's story. There was a pastor preaching a series of messages at a Bible conference. This is probably 30 years ago. And he was approached by a lady after one of the sessions. He said she was tearful, terribly, terribly distraught, just heartbroken. She said, I hope you can help me. I am so sad. And he said, this is something that he has heard in different words and different ways expressed to him over and over again for years and years and years in his ministry. She said, I am frustrated. I'm without victory. I'm without a sense of accomplishment. I struggle seemingly with the various simple, basic forms of obedience in my Christian walk. I'm constantly defeated. Can you help me? And he asked her a question. He said, well, what have you done to try to deal with the problem? She says, I have tried everything. I have gone to different churches, different church groups. I have gone to groups that teach speaking in tongues, and I spoke in tongues. I've been slain in the spirit. I've been this, and I've been that. I've tried this. I've tried that. Ecstatic experiences, supposedly listening to people who were prophesying miracles. I've gone through all of this. I am not pleased with my life. And then she made a key phrase that was a key to all of it. She said this, quote, I've tried to get all I could out of God. I've tried to get all I could out of God. And in godly wisdom, he said to her, madam, there's the problem. There is the problem. The key to spiritual victory is not getting all you can out of God, but giving all you have to Him. Giving all you have to Him. And I agree. I get frustrated when I hear these so-called TV evangelists and preachers talking about, oh, you need to get this. You need to try to get more of this and more of that. That is not what the Word of God says at all. Paul just spent 11 chapters telling you everything that God has done for us. And he doesn't say, now I want you to go get this. He doesn't say that at all. What did Jesus say in John 4? God seeks true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, worship God in spirit. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood. Don't miss that, by the way. Believers in Jesus Christ are a royal priesthood? Yes, as much as the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, as a priesthood of Melchizedek. You and I, as believers in Christ, are literally, the Word of God says, royal priests. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices unto Almighty God. Say, where is that from? Well, first of all, you might want to write down Hebrews 13:15. It says, through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, it says, the fruit of lips that give thanks to God. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from where that verse is taken, it doesn't say the fruit of lips. It says the calves of lips, C-A-L-V-E-S, as in baby cow, calves of lips that give praise to God. And I think that's good because it ties in to that ritualistic language, the Old Testament language. This is priestly type of language. It's the total opposite of what is espoused today. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is the sum of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. What's the conclusion? When Paul said, all that can be said about what God has done for us, we give back to God all that we are. A living sacrifice. It's a central concept. Now, I hate Christianese, as you know, and you throw out, oh yeah, I'm a living. What does that mean? Giving God your life as a living sacrifice has four components: soul, body, mind, and will. Soul, body, mind, and will. And they're all here, believe it or not, in these first two verses of Romans chapter 12. It, of all the things we do in life, this encompasses all of them. By the way, just so you know, I think it's important that you do know this. In the Old Testament, when the Jew came to the temple and brought his turtle doves or his lamb or whatever, it was slain. That was an outward symbol of the genuineness of that Jewish person's heart, supposed to be at least. The shedding of the blood of that animal didn't do anything, and the Jew, at least according to his scriptures, was not to be relying upon doing that act as being in a right relationship with God. It was always a question of his heart. I want you to see this. Write down 1 Samuel 15:22, and we'll close with these. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. What's it say? Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, 1 Samuel 15, right there in the scriptures, it's about the heart. Not the lamb's blood, it's your heart, Jewish believer, follower, or professed follower. Here's another one for you. You can write this one down. Psalm 51, verse 17. What's David say? The sacrifices of God are dead animals. No. He says the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These God will not despise. That's Old Testament. That's right out of the book of Psalms. Psalm 51. Another one for you. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Those three scriptures tell us the Old Testament Jew, when he did his sacrifices, should have been, all of them weren't, but many of them were, should have been what? Committing his heart to God. This external act I do, demonstrating my heart commitment to you. The fact that I'm a sinner, I have a humble and a contrite heart, and I believe in you, Jehovah God of the scriptures. But the shedding, and so we come into the new covenant, and it's the same symbolism, if you will, but the killing of those animals demonstrated something else. Yeah, it was to demonstrate the believer's contrite heart and humble obedience to God, but it also demonstrated that that contrite heart and provision and atonement for the sins of that contrite heart would one day have to be sealed in blood with the coming Lamb of God to take away the sins of all the world in Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus. There's more and more and more to this. Brian, as you come up to lead us in a closing hymn, let me just say this. We're now going to get into the application of all of that doctrine. And Paul is going to lay out for us various things, but they're all summed up. He does just what every good lawyer should do. Tells you what he wants you to know, explains, tells you where he's going, takes you there, and then tells you where you've been. He's going to give you the big picture at the beginning. He's going to put all the flesh on the skeleton, and he's going to wind it all up again. The bottom line is we exist to give glory to God in everything we do, and we do that by presenting our soul, our mind, our bodies, and our will as living sacrifices to Almighty God. Sounds great. How does that play out in everyday life? And that's what we get the privilege of examining in the weeks to come. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you will bless it to each one of our hearts this morning. Thank you for these glorious chapters, all 11 of them, and especially these last three we've spent so long looking at. Father, may you be pleased by our worship of you today, and let us remember that our breaking out in song is not worship. Our breaking out in song is a product of a heart that is already worshiping you by presenting itself to you as a living sacrifice, humble before your sight. May we leave this building this day with that commitment by your grace to live accordingly. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.